Hi, everyone. Good morning. today we'll be studying the book of Micah, and I'll be reading from Micah chapter 6. So if I can invite you guys to just turn to Micah chapter 6. We'll be focusing on Micah 6, verse 8. But I'll be reading from Micah 6, 1 first, so if you guys can turn to that first. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I have brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of his slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with cows a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Father, Lord, I just lift up this message to you this morning. Lord, that we understand what it means to love kindness, to walk humbly, and to do justice in the midst of the time that Micah was speaking. I pray these things in your son's precious name. Amen. So, this week I've been meditating a lot on what it means to enact justice, more so than usual. I'm a lawyer by trade, and so it's part of my job to consider how to enact justice on a regular basis. Of course, not every case I do will be clear that the issue of justice requires any sort of execution. Sometimes it's just very procedural, sometimes it's very administrative. And I'm sure that for a lot of your traits that you're in, that justice, in fact, is very far from your mind. Perhaps it's just, you're not required to do anything that is overtly moral, ethical, or just. Perhaps that's the case, I'm not sure. But that certainly wasn't the case for Micah. So just a little bit of background. Micah is one of the minor prophets, and you might notice that in the Old Testament, typically they're separated between the major and the minor prophets. The minor prophets, there's nothing to indicate that they're minor in terms of significance, but really they were preaching, in fact, for instance with Micah, he was preaching during the same time as Hosea and Isaiah, and of course everyone knows who Isaiah is. And so he was preaching before the Assyrian captivity. So we're talking about 740 BC to around 680 BC. So this is about 200-300 years after, or around the time after David had already ruled. And so Micah was speaking during a time when Israel was already on a significant decline. So for instance, in Jeremiah 26:18, you don't have to turn there, but I can read this to you. Jeremiah himself describes what Micah had preached to King Hezekiah. This is what Micah said. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, "Thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah put him to death?" Him meaning Micah. "Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord, and the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against him? But we're committing a great evil against ourselves." So what he's saying there is that Hezekiah repented, that Micah prophesied and preached to the king, and the king repented of his ways on behalf of Israel, of course. And so Micah, much like Hosea, much like Isaiah, and much like many of the prophets in the Old Testament, they were very likely deeply unpopular with the people. So much so that the people typically told them to shut up. And actually, that is actually what they say. So if you go to Micah, and today I do want your finger to be on the book of Micah quite frequently, because I will be turning it around it quite a lot. So while we're studying out of Micah 6, I do want us to have ready fingers to go through the book of Micah. So for instance, in Micah 2:6, the people tell Micah, "Do not speak out." So they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. So what that means is they're telling Micah, "Shut up. Don't speak out. You know, don't tell me what these things are, because it's unimportant." And then if you go to chapter 3, verse 11 says, "Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, 'Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us.'" So Micah was obviously telling these people, calamity is coming to Israel. Calamity is coming to Jerusalem. And then they're paying diviners. They're paying prophets, prophetesses, to tell them, no, God is still pleased with us. Israel is still under God's sovereign hand, and that calamity will never come to Israel. Why? Because Israel is God's chosen nation. The Israelites are God's chosen people. And so they keep telling themselves these things. And here is Micah, Hosea, Isaiah, consistently all of these prophets during this period, Jeremiah, who are basically telling them, no, wake up, wake up. The Lord is not pleased with you. The Lord is pronouncing judgment on you, the church, the Old Testament church. You are being judged right now, not the people around you, not the Samaritans, not the Canaanites, not those people. All those people, of course, God will judge, but you are the first person that God is speaking to right now. So the theme of Micah's book, mostly, much like the other prophets' books, but particularly for Micah, because it's much shorter, and the way that it's framed is much more obvious, is one of doom to hope, judgment to forgiveness. And there are three types of series that describe this doom to hope, this judgment to forgiveness in the book of Micah. So chapters 1 and 2 talk about how Israel is sent into exile and that God would bring his remnant back together. So that's chapters 1 and 2. And chapters 3 to 5 talks about how God will dismantle Jerusalem after its failed leadership, and that the Lord will exalt Jerusalem high above the nations and reassemble the afflicted. And actually, at the end of this second series, there's a direct prophecy about Jesus' coming. And then the final series, which is the series that we're working out of, this is Micah 6 to 7, is talking about the spiritually depraved and disintegrating nation, and that nevertheless the elect remnant will be forgiven and saved by God. Now, I do intend to go through briefly each of these series, because that's what sets the context for Micah 6, 8. If we just read Micah 6, 8, I mean, that verse itself is, of course, it's very powerful, it's very meaningful. It's a very good type of verse you put, you know, on your wall. It looks very nice, it sounds very nice, but we need to understand what Micah was speaking into, and then we understand the gravity of Micah 6, 8. So, for instance, and you don't have to turn with me, but in Micah 1 to 2, this is the first series, he opens by saying that Samaria and Jerusalem are indicted for their sins. And then actually later on, he's warning the Israelites, Assyria and Babylon are looming as instruments of divine justice, meaning any day now, you will be held captive by the neighboring nations. Of course, the Israelites are so proud of their faith, so proud of their God, well, supposedly proud of their God, that they say that will never happen. Because whatever we do, God would still cover us. And in Micah 2, we learn that, in fact, they've been devising many schemes. So, you know, on the one hand, you have the Israelites paying lip service to this God Almighty and telling Micah, no, we will never be hurt. The calamity will never hit us. This is what they've been doing. So Micah 2, it actually says, there are those who scheme iniquity, those who work out evil in their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, I am planning against this family a calamity. So the Lord is already describing a symptom that these Israelites, on the one hand, are telling Micah, you know, we are still believers, we are men of God, And yet, at the same time, there are those who are scheming iniquity. They're scheming to steal even from the poor. They're coveting fields, stealing them, taking houses away, robbing a man of his inheritance. And that's the indictment God has against Israel. And that's the first series of Micah's theme of judgment to hope, doom to hope. And if you go to the second part of the series, which is from chapter 3 to 5, it really describes how the rulers of the house of Israel do not, in fact, know justice. On the contrary, they hate justice. So, for instance, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" So God wants these people to know what justice means. But instead, this is what they do. "You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, chop them up as for pot and as meat in a kettle." I mean, that's very graphic. And yet, that is exactly what these leaders are doing. And we're not talking about lay people in Israel. We're talking about the leaders. We're talking about the priests. And that's quite scary when your own pastor in your church is doing this very thing, and that's exactly what Micah is describing to these Israelites. And of course, these Israelites continue to choose to be blind because they choose to follow the leaders that tell them that God still loves them deeply, that God still cares for them deeply, that God will overlook their sins. And it's on the back of that that then we come to Micah 5, the birth of the king in Bethlehem. So verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, and the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." So this is a very direct prophecy of Jesus. And Micah is basically saying, look, the way that things are going, you need a savior. We need a savior. And this savior will come not from the most famous of clans, not from necessarily right now from a direct lineage of the best kings, but he's using deliberately a very humble analogy that it's from you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. He's saying that's where the savior will come from. The savior will not come from whom you think are the best of leaders in this age, because the best leaders in this age hate justice. And they love evil. And that's not what the Savior will be. And that's how the remnant will be delivered. And that then leads us into the final series of Micah, Micah 6 to 7. So I won't be repeating Micah 6, 1 to 8, because I just read that. But now you know that Micah was speaking into a very dark time of Israel's history. Obviously, one of the key accusations that he levels against the Israelites is that these Israelites were going through a phase where they thought that by providing sufficient burnt offering, by providing thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil, even giving the firstborn of the transgressions. Now, obviously, that is not what the Lord commanded. You don't sacrifice your own child, the fruit of your body, for the sin of your soul. And yet, this is what was offered at the time. That people deeply misunderstood the meaning of these sacrifices, of rams, of lambs. They really had no clear understanding. And the reason why I can even say that is because at the end of chapter 5, this is what they were doing. So if you read at the end of chapter 5, the Lord actually says, "I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications." So those two verses are about what they rely on. The Israelites had a lot of wealth. They had a lot of military might. So they relied a lot on those things. And then he says, "I will cut off sorceries from your hand and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities. I will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed." So this is the real symptom that God is pointing to. Not so much that these people continue to give lip service, but more so they're actually worshiping idols. They're relying on the Asherim. They are relying on the work of their hands, the sacred pillars. Sacred pillars are typically a form of idol worship. And that they've been consulting fortune tellers and sorcerers. And so that's the picture we have. And God is really just in the melting pot of different religions and different idols that they worship. They thought that, well, just like the other idols, we will sacrifice our children, we'll sacrifice these lambs, and we'll be covered by his grace. Let me just pause there as I blow my nose. Now, you might think that, as I'm sharing this message, you might think, well, how is this relevant to me? Because, you know, none of us are sacrificing our children. None of us are worshiping idols. None of us are chopping up the innocents and putting them in a cauldron as what the leaders are doing in those days. Well, I think what I'm trying to say is that we might actually be closer to this than you think. And the reason I say this is because God had no gray areas. When he was preaching through Micah about Micah 6, he was saying, either you love justice and you walk humbly and you love kindness, pursue kindness, or you're basically the other crowd. It's one or the other. And Micah obviously was speaking in a time when he was deeply unpopular because most of the people around him were not loving justice, pursuing kindness, and staying humble. And as I was meditating through the book of Micah, one thing that came clear to me is that one common indictment that God can have against us as a church is that we can say that we are children of God, that we call ourselves children of God, that we have faith in Jesus Christ, and yet we do not do anything to change the culture around us, which is what Micah is calling them to do. Micah wasn't preaching to non-Christians, remember this. He was preaching to believers. He was preaching to the church in the Old Testament. So he's preaching to people who knew the law. He was preaching to people who knew what they had to do. He wasn't preaching to people who were inherently wicked, people who were inherently inclined against God. No, he was preaching to people who should be the light to the other nations, right? In Exodus 9:16, God appointed Israel to be a light to other nations. So Micah wasn't speaking to the other nations. He's speaking to the nation that should be light. And so here, in not a dissimilar situation, we might not think that we are the same crowd as what Micah is speaking to. But in many ways, if we're not proactively seeking kindness, justice, and humility, then we might very well fall within the same classification as what Micah was speaking to, because we're not truly understanding the importance of the sacrifice. And back then, they thought that we can just sacrifice these animals and then we would satisfy divine justice. The reality is that if you truly understood the sacrifice, and obviously that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then you will know that you identify with the sacrifice. That it's not just some sort of lip service. It's not just some sort of, I'll come to church, I'll do my dues, I'll go to house church, I'll go to EMP, and all those things. But if there is no real direct transformation within your daily life, such that you're doing these three things that Mike is talking about, then you have to question yourself whether your faith is actually real to the point of transforming you. And that's why God can, through the book of Matthew, say, there are people who say, Lord, Lord, I do these things in your name. You know, do you not know me? And God says, no, I don't know you. Because you can say, Lord, Lord, just like these people are. Lord, Lord, we're your children. Calamity will not hit us. Lord, Lord, do not preach that we will be in distress because you are our God. So we rely on you, when in fact everything that they're doing shouts out a lack of faith. For me, why this is important is this. So first, before I go there, Jeremiah 22:3 actually describes what this justice looks like in reality. So Micah isn't just saying, well, love kindness, pursue justice, be humble. He's actually speaking of a very particular type of justice. Jeremiah 22:3 says this, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Now imagine a man doing this in the times of Micah. I mean, that man will stand out. He will stand out. He'll be countercultural. Perhaps that person will have no precedent to follow. So it's not like, oh, there's a team of people that are doing justice, I'll join that charity, or I'll join that NGO, and then we'll do all those things together, and then we can change the world that way. Very likely, Micah was speaking in a time where there were just a remnant, just like what God says, just a remnant of people, perhaps scattered all around Israel. And so these people didn't rely on others to do the justice. They had to do it themselves. They had to pursue it proactively. And if you notice, in chapter 6, verse 8, the words are all proactive words, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly. To do, to love, to walk. It's a proactive measure. And that's quite key, because most of us, perhaps more likely than not, when we read news about justice, we're considering justice. We're considering what it's like to love kindness. We're considering humility. But here, Micah is saying, no, don't just think about it. Don't just meditate on it. And don't just behave in a just, kind, and humble manner. No, you have to proactively do it. You have to proactively love it. You have to proactively walk in it. Why? Because if you're not proactively doing these things, then the culture around us will just impress themselves on us. And we're just swept away with what the majority of the world considers right now. Their brand of justice is, as Micah says to the leaders, to hate justice and to love evil. That's their brand of justice. And so here Micah is saying, no, we need to do what we can to proactively change the culture around us, because that is true faith. That is what it means to understand the sacrifices of God, and more importantly, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, for instance, if we were to just be just but not kind and humble, and you have noticed that in the verse 8, it's all three. We need to do all three, not just one of them. So just like the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we have all of them. It's not just one fruit. Yeah, the fruit entails all the different attributes. So similarly here, God's saying we are to do all three. Why? Because if you're just but not kind or humble, then you would potentially be seen as self-righteous. If you're simply just, but you're neither kind nor humble, you could be seen as self-righteous. If you're kind and humble, but you are not just, people may say you're spineless. That's why it's important that we are called to be just, to be kind, and to be humble, as opposed to succumbing to the brand of justice in this world. Because as Christians, we're not just called to be generous, loving, and nice. And in many ways, we're also, of course, not called to be judgmental. So sometimes we swing too far one way or another. But that we are to portray the God who is just, kind, and humble. So when people talk about Jesus, do they look to you and say, yes, your Jesus is just and kind and humble, not just in the sense of your Jesus is righteous and your Jesus will put judgment on me, which sometimes can be seen as self-righteousness, which sometimes can be seen to be, well, that's the wrathful God that everyone tells me about, so why should I believe in your Jesus? And my Jesus isn't weak either, in the sense of my Jesus isn't just about kindness and humility. My Jesus is about enacting righteousness in the face of a world that is truly and heavily unrighteous. And from a personal perspective, this speaks volumes to me, because as I started out this message earlier, on a daily basis, I need to consider how to enact justice. And sometimes, of course, it's administrative and procedural, so it's not so clear. But what's more apparent to me that the longer time I spend in my industry is that many people, and especially my lay clients, are, of course, very wealthy, and many of them are unbelievers. And so, yet at the same time, much injustice has been done to them. That's why they go to court. That's why they have to fight these things out in litigation. But one thing I learn over time is that, much like the symptoms that Micah describes, their brand of justice is, of course, very different from the brand of justice that God is describing in Micah 6:8. And their brand of justice is more like the brand of justice that the leaders were doing in Micah. And sometimes they will use their money and oppress other people. And in fact, if you read the news, I'm sure it's clear to you anyway, whether or not you're in the legal industry, it's perfectly clear that many litigants with a lot of money like to play litigation strategy in games. And so what they do is, of course, they may make applications that have no merit, but just to put pressure on the counterparty who has less money, and so to pressure them into settlement. Or they may play games, not to pressure other people into settlement, but just to make other people spend money. So it's like, I put an application against you, you know, that doesn't look like it's too weak, and then the other side will have to waste money so that they fight it. And even if they win, they won't claim all their money back, because the nature of the courts here is that even if you win, you only get about 50% of your money back. So if you spend $100 on a case, you might only get $50 back, because the courts might think, well, you hired an overly expensive lawyer, so, you know, in the normal rate of things, you only deserve half of that anyway. And so you then realize that you're no longer talking about justice. You're no longer talking about mercy and grace and the more moral attributes of the law. You're talking about purely litigation strategy. And I'm in the midst of that. And sometimes as a barrister, what you need to do is that you need to do whatever your client says. Because actually part of the rules is that if your client asks you to do some work, you have to say yes. And a lot of people typically ask me, well, what if your client is guilty? And your client is telling you, well, you know, just fight it anyway. And that's why I meditate on Micah 6:8 a lot. Because in the face of